The servant songs of Isaiah, are they Christmassy enough? Not if Christmas is about Christmas trees and Christmas decorations, Christmas functions and Christmas shopping, but if Christmas is about celebrating the incarnation, God in the flesh, to change everything, then yes, the servant songs are very Christmassy. And so this morning we come to the third of the servant songs, which comes in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. Before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, not only that is written, but also the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, that makes it possible for us to know and apply the word written. Come and bring it to life in us. Send your spirit to bear witness to the reading and preaching of your word, that we may know what it is that you desire to reveal to us, that we might apply it and live the new life available to us in Christ. To that end, we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Again, if you open up to Isaiah chapter 50 and go down to the fourth verse, and then to the end of that chapter, listen to God's perfect word. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Our passage begins with a title that is used for God, translated in the NIV as the Sovereign Lord. Others translate this as the Lord God. In Hebrew it is Adonai Yahweh. Most literally, it means my Lord, Lord, or my Lord, Yahweh. The covenant name of God, Yahweh, is written in most English Bibles with the capital letters Lord to distinguish the use as the covenant name. This is the only use of this title in the servant songs, though the title is certainly used throughout Scripture. And in our passage, the title is used four times. And so this morning we have 4 points built around the four uses of that title, the Sovereign Lord. And so from this third servant song in Isaiah, I would have you see the Sovereign Lord and my tongue, my ears, my face, and my help. First, I would have you see the Sovereign Lord and my tongue. Verse 4 begins, the Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue. What is an instructed tongue? It has received instruction, but for the purpose of being able to teach truth. Growing up, I guess I liked school as much as any kid does, which is to say that I went. And I did what I was told to do. School came relatively easy to me, and I had some great teachers along the way. I loved math, especially because of my competitive nature, and I was trying to finish math books faster than anybody else in class. But I hated to read. I didn't want to sit down that long. I was a boy, and I wanted to be out running around, right? That's what boys want to do. And if I had to be inside, then I wanted to play video games. Rocking the Space Invaders back in the day. That's right. You guys remember the Atari, right? Yeah. And if my mom ever said, why don't you read a book? I would say, I'd rather see the movie. It wasn't really until college that I started to take an interest in learning as I began to consider the bigger questions, but especially because I desired the ability to teach truth. And so then it was really in seminary that I began to read and really study, not just the bare minimum, but to study. They say the best way to learn something is to have to teach it. Well, the years that I was in seminary at Reformed Seminary in Orlando, I was also leading a youth group. And I would teach to the youth the stuff that I was learning in seminary without dumbing it down, but making it understandable and applicable to youth. Along the way, I came to appreciate not only the ability to learn and to teach, but the ability to remember what I learned and try to teach it in a memorable way so that you can remember and apply it in real time. Plato's Phaedrus includes the legend of King Thamus and the god Thuth, who invented many things, including writing. And Thamus complained, "Those who acquire this skill of writing will cease to exercise their memory and become forgetful. They will rely on writing to bring things to their remembrance by external signs instead of by their own internal resources. What you have discovered is a receipt for recollection, not for memory, and your pupils will be thought very knowledgeable when they are, for the most part, quite ignorant. And because they are filled with the conceit of wisdom instead of real wisdom, they will be a burden to society." And so according to King Thamus, learning to read and write will make you a burden to society. You heard it here first. But more to the point, if you have learned it in such a way that you would have to look it up again, then did you really learn it? Right? If you crammed the information in your brain for a test and cannot remember it the next day, you didn't really learn it, right? Yeah, we've all done it, right? We've all had the experience of being asked a question and we reply, "Well, I know the answer, I just don't know how to put it into words." Well, then you didn't really learn it. One of the best things I ever did was to memorize the Shorter Catechism. And I cannot tell you how many times I was able to put something into words because I was able to use the words right from the catechism. And so the instructed tongue isn't just seeking to pontificate in an arrogant way. All of verse 4 says, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." And so Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's our ministry, to minister the word that sustains the weary. It might be called counseling, but don't misunderstand counseling as sitting on a couch sharing your feelings with a stranger. On a daily basis, we ask for and we give counsel. "Do you think I should buy this? What should we have for dinner? I'm not sure how to deal with my boss. Any ideas on how to encourage my son to do his schoolwork? Do you think I should ask her out?" Counseling is what we do all day, every day. It is the instructed tongue, instructed with biblical truth, that you are able to share with another person. Who better than Christians who know God's word to give good counsel? To know the word that sustains the weary, however, is not a false gospel of the therapeutic gospel. David Paulson writes about the modern middle-class version of the therapeutic gospel that takes its cue from the Family of Desires, that says, "I want to feel loved for who I am, to be accepted. I want to experience personal significance, to know my life matters. I want to gain self-esteem, to be able to assert my opinions and desires. I want to be entertained, to feel pleasure in the endless stream of performances that delight my eyes and tickle my ears. I want a sense of adventure so that I experience life as thrilling." How do you speak into that self-centered, egotistical, psychological, felt need chatter that is so pervasive in our own natural minds and certainly in our culture? Well, it is said that the ministry of the word is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. Sometimes the word that sustains the weary is to help people realize that they are wearying themselves with their self-centeredness and to bring to them the real gospel. The real gospel is the good news, the word made flesh, the sin-bearing savior, the resurrected Lord of Lords who replaces our self-centered cravings with the growing awareness of true life and death needs, that says, "I need mercy above all else. I want to learn wisdom and unlearn willful self-preoccupation. I need to learn to love God and neighbor. I long for God's name to be glorified. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I want Christ's glory and goodness to fill the earth. I need God to change my instincts, choices and practices. I need to learn how to endure hardship and suffering. I need to learn to worship. I need God Himself. Genuine need, not just felt need. The Israelites in the time of Isaiah's prophecy were experiencing incredible political upheaval, war, famine, disease, death, as the time of the exile was drawing near and for some had already begun. And what they were looking for to sustain them was the true good news of the gospel. And so having seen my tongue, I would also have you see my ears. Verse 5 begins, "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears." When the Lord opens our ears, we hear the truth that sets us free. We hear the gospel, the true gospel. It is the gospel that we need to hear daily. In fact, the end of verse 4 connects our hearing with our teaching. "He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." As we sing, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see." Morning by morning also means planned. Not on a whim when we feel like it, but continually and earnestly. It's like people who are able to exercise in the morning. They're very regular. My problem is that I like to exercise, but only when I like to do it. And that's not very consistent. The person who does their daily devotions with great regularity in the morning does well as they set up their day to begin with the daily discipline of spiritual exercise, to hear well so that they might teach well and live well throughout that day. We don't hear much about Jesus' childhood, but Luke 2 concludes, "Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Think about that. If Jesus needed to learn, then so do we. If Jesus woke up morning by morning to listen like one being taught, then so do we. Verse 5 fully says, "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been in rebellion. I have not drawn back." Open ears causes or closes rebellion. Open ears closes rebellion. Open ears keeps us moving forward in faith rather than drawing back in fear. I probably don't need to say much about the importance of our ears and the ability to listen well in marriage, to listen well as children, to listen well as parents, to listen well as employees, to listen well to our boss and our teachers, to listen well to our neighbors and friends. Open ears are connected to an open heart and a desire to obey and serve the Lord. Isaiah was speaking to disobedient and self-serving Israel. The first three verses of chapter 50 and much of the whole book of Isaiah speak to Israel's unrepentant sin. The servant's obedience stands in stark contrast to the Israelites' willful disobedience. That's why the title with which the servant addresses God is so important, the sovereign Lord. The servant is saying, "Yahweh is my Lord." And the servant in that surrenders to the will of the triune God. And so must we. It is from the servant's obedient and surrendered tongue and ears that the rest of this passage flows. And so having seen my tongue and my ears, I would also have you see my face. In verses 6 and 7, we read about the servant's suffering. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." Now, the original audience of this passage was Israel, and they were to hear the servant as faithful Israel, or perhaps even faithful Isaiah, and they certainly heard it as a pointing forward toward the Messiah. And so it is certainly clear that this passage speaks to Christ as the suffering servant. There is a crescendo, in fact, to the servant's songs in which the suffering increases with each song. Next Sunday, we will look at the most well-known of the servant songs in Isaiah 52 and 53, which greatly speaks about the suffering servant, so I'll say no more for now. The application for us, though, becomes interesting. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, focuses the passage on those who are teachers and preachers, that they need to be well-trained and obedient. They must know how to face opposition. Well, Calvin was a reformer, and he saw men who were teachers that were teaching falsehood. They were not well trained in the Word of God. And if you taught biblical truth, you were going to face oppression. And so his application was certainly correct and spoke volumes in that age. It still speaks volumes in this age as well. But the further application is that we are all called to serve the servant. This passage does not speak just to pastors, but to all ministers. And we are all ministers. We all minister the gospel in word and deed to each other and into this world. Therefore, we must all grow in our learning, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We must grow in our faith. Think about that phrase, grow in our faith, and I'm so appreciative. Tim Keller recently wrote, "It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that saves you." It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that saves you. The servant says, "I have set my face like flint," that is, with great determination. It's a determination that comes from obedience and surrender. It doesn't come from strong faith, but faith in the one who is strong. Because we all face suffering, we all face opposition, we need to have faith in one who is strong. At school, if you try and do what is right, there will be mocking, right? Hopefully there won't be a physical beating, but we will take a beating from the world when we try to minister the gospel in word and deed. Some will hate it, but others will love it. The wise Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "Affliction may be lasting, but it is not everlasting." And so the call is to build the kingdom, to minister the gospel in all of life with determination. Set your face like flint with absolute confidence, not in yourself, but in the one who saves. And so having seen my tongue, my ears, and my face, I would also have you see my help. Look at verses 8 and 9 where the servant says, "He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up." If it sounds like the servant is talking smack, then you heard it correctly. In fact, one commentator calls this whole song the servant's song of confidence. The servant says to the accuser, "Bring it. Come on, let's face each other." The accuser is Satan. In fact, the name Satan means accuser. Jesus came and faced the accuser and won big time. Jesus is our help against the accuser's efforts against us. The accuser's modus operandi is to tempt you into disobedience and then to make you feel guilty for it, to bring an accusation. But Christ has come so that we might resist temptation and to set us free from Satan's accusation, to set us free from guilt. Romans 8 begins, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And in Romans 8, 34, we read, "Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, and who is at the right hand of God interceding for us." Which means if you are in Christ, then Satan has no say in your life. He lost. And he lost the right to accuse you. Your accuser is gone. The only one who has the right to bring an accusation against you is the very one who came to save you. In verses 10 and 11, we then read a tag ending about the folly of lighting your own fires, trying to walk in the light of your own fires, trying to save yourself, trying to do your own thing. And if you seek to do it your way, you will ultimately lie down in torment, not only in this life, but also in the one to come. Jesus has come. The sovereign Lord has come. My Lord is Yahweh, has come so that we might live with his help rather than seeking our own way. And that is what we celebrate and sing at Christmas. It is the truth of the incarnation. The closing hymn that we're going to sing this morning is one that for years I misunderstood, and so I didn't really like it that much. It was a few years ago that I finally understood it correctly. Let me encourage you to open up your hymnals to number 204, "Away in a Manger." And some of you have heard me talk about this before, but it applies so readily right here. Number 204, Away in a Manger. For many years, it was thought that Martin Luther himself wrote this hymn. In fact, it is commonly known as Luther's cradle hymn. However, the earliest appearance is in an 1885 songbook published by German Lutherans in Pennsylvania. How about that? It's quite possible this well-loved Christmas carol originated right here in Pennsylvania. When I first began looking at this hymn, I immediately realized how little I understood it, beginning with the very first word, away. Away in a manger. What does that mean? Away in a manger, no crib for his bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. What do you mean, away? Away from where? Well, I called another pastor when I was first studying this, and a bit embarrassed, I said, do you have any idea what away in a manger is about? And I expected laughter at my ignorance on the other end, but what I heard was several moments of silence, and then, you know, that's a good question. I have no idea. So I asked another pastor who, after a long pause, said, I don't know, is it maybe about Joseph and Mary? They had to go a long way from their home in Nazareth to go to Bethlehem. And I thought, yeah, but the hymn's not about Joseph and Mary. It's about Jesus. And that's when it hit me. This isn't about Mary and Jesus going away, or Mary and Joseph going away from their home. It's about Jesus going away from his throne room in heaven to come away to us. Jesus, who went away from glory, far away, in order to take on flesh, to be God incarnate for us. George Buttrick, the old Presbyterian preacher, said that God came down the back stairs at Bethlehem, lest he blind us by excessive light. Theologically, this is referred to as the humiliation of Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism explains, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. Boy, that's an understatement. Made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death on the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. The first verse of this hymn takes us right into the humiliation of Jesus the Christ. Comes from heaven down to earth. How would you feel if you and your wife were expecting and you were forced to leave your hometown in order to complete the government-sanctioned census being taken for taxation and military draft, only to arrive in the middle of nowhere, have your wife go into labor, and have no one that would take you in and help you? My wife is in labor, for God's sake. You can go in the barn. Now get this. God chose to bring his son into the world in just this way. We sing about the baby Jesus' sweet head, and that's what I always thought this hymn was about. But then here we see something far more grand. The stars looking down where he lay. It's the central point of history. The entire cosmic world comes to a stop in order to focus on this child lying in a manger. And then in the first part of the second verse, we sing, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. And that always bothered me because it suggests the idea that Jesus never cried. Babies cry. Right? Yeah, babies cry. Moms and dads go, oh yeah. Yeah, babies cry. They cry a lot. The baby Jesus cried because he was a baby. He came in the flesh. But look at the scene again. The cattle look down into the manger. The cosmos looks down into the manger. All of creation is looking down into the manger in astonishment because lying there is the Creator. The one who spoke cow and cow came into being. The one who spoke star and the stars came into being. In the beginning was the Word, and through him all things were made. All of creation looks down at the Creator in the flesh in astonishment that he's lying in a manger. And then what I really want you to see is what blew me away in reading this hymn. Notice the change in the point of view that takes place halfway through verse 2. Instead of everything looking down at the manger, in the middle of the second line, the second verse, I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my side until morning is nigh. Suddenly, we are no longer looking down into the manger, but Jesus is now exalted in the heavens and is looking down at us from his place at the right hand of the Father. And so we sing, I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky, stay by my side until morning is nigh. And all of that feeds into that third verse, be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever, and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. Instead of looking down at Jesus in the manger, we call on Jesus to look over us from heaven in order to fit us for heaven. Do you realize what that means? Lord, fit us for heaven. It means that because of our nature, we are unfit for heaven. And that points us to the wonderful truth of the gospel, that God created us to be with him, but we have been separated from him by our rebellious sin. But he came to us in the birth of the baby in the manger so that the child who could live a perfect life could do what we failed to do in order to reconcile us to God. Jesus came to us so that we might come to the Father, that we should be with him as he created us to be. Lord Jesus, be near me. And may the truth set us free. Amen.